them out. Well, and actually that was true. Everyone was led. There wasn't a hoof left behind. Every person and every animal they owned and so on went out. No exception. In fact, there were more went out of there than should have gone out. Because there were some camp followers, some Egyptians were always, you know, always there's somebody tagging along when you got something like even an army or whatever. And they caused trouble later on, got Israel dissatisfied. But Israel were led out of there by the hand. And God says that someday he's going to make a new covenant with them. He made a covenant with them at Sinai, and they broke it. And we find as we read such passages in Galatians and so on, that that covenant then became law. At first it was a covenant, and God said, if you will do these things, I will do so and so. And Moses brought the word to them. Three times Moses repeated these words to Israel, and they said three times, all these things we will do. So Moses went up into the mount to get this copy on the stone. They came down 39 days later, and they were dancing around the golden calf. They couldn't do all those things they said they'd do for 39 days. They failed. Or 40 days, which had been time of probation. They managed to keep their covenant 39 days. And that golden calf was a product of evolution. That's the first time we have evolution. Well, when Moses asked Aaron about it and so on, why he says, we put the gold in the pot and poured out came this calf. Why wasn't that a lame excuse? Now, going on to verse 33. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, what days? Well, we know now it'll be great tribulation and so on. Saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, not on the table of stone, and write it on their hearts. Well, they'll have a new heart entirely then. They'll be a resurrected people. Can you see as you begin to read this that this new covenant can never come into force until Israel are resurrected and come into their kingdom? And then the new covenant will be in force. I can remember I was at a little conference one time years ago, back in 55, way over in the east, part of the United States. A man asked the question, has the new covenant been valid yet, come into force? And I was the first one to get the question. I says, absolutely no. And I went clear around the tables, Bible teachers and so on, and everyone said no. And he was a little disappointed. He thought he was going to just start an argument or something. Well, he didn't. That was seemed to be his purpose, at least. Well, I remember that quite well. Yes, the law will be written in their hearts, which can't be done in the hearts of flesh. That is, that we have now, the carnal. It talks about being flesh. Instead of stony hearts, there's a contrast where Israel did have stony hearts. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor. You won't have to have Bible teachers in. And every man his brother, say, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. Well, we don't have that condition today, do we? So the new covenant not enforced today, is it? Not according to these words. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. That's when they will have the new covenant. When all sin and iniquity has been removed, and there are resurrected people, then this can come into force. Well, we have some other references I want to use on this. Now, this is quoted in Hebrews, the 8th chapter. I want to go back there and take a look at that. Hebrews 8, 8. Hebrews 8, 8. In the seventh verse, Paul says, "For if the first covenant had been faultless, then there's no place had been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind, and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." And Paul says, in that he saith the new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. New covenant has never yet come into force or been valid. Israel's waiting for that, and we'll get it in your resurrection. Turn over to chapter 10 here in Hebrews. Verses 16 and 17. Quoting again. Paul says, "Whereof the Holy Ghost also was a witness to us, for after he had said before, This is the covenant I will make with them after many days, saith the Lord. I will put my heart law into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." New covenant. Turn to Ephesians 2, 11 and 12. Ephesians 2, 11 and 12. He's talking to the Gentiles in the church of the dispensation of the mystery. And he says to these Gentile members, "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, but that which is called a circumcision in the flesh made by hands." Now he's talking about their condition, these believers' condition during the book of Acts. And there was a difference between a Jew and a Gentile during the book of Acts, remember. A Jew was always first. And the Jews turned their noses up and called the Gentiles uncircumcision. Now, he's reminding these Gentile believers that that was their position during Acts. They were not Israelites. They could partake of Israel's blessings, but they were not Israelites, and they didn't have any part in the promises made to Abraham from that part. They had blessings, but not particularly the promises. He says, at that time, during Acts, you were believers, but you were without Christ. Well, Christ was the Messiah, the anointed one of Israel. So no wonder they were without Christ. They had to borrow Israel's Christ, have any relationship. That's the way we put it, is borrowed. Being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Yes, they were aliens. They couldn't enter into the temple precincts. They were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, so they couldn't say that they were fellow citizens with the Jews. They couldn't say that. And strangers from the covenants of promise. Yeah, the covenants of promise were made to Abraham and his seed. So no difference was old covenant or new covenant. They had no part in it. And having no hope, any hope that they had, any blessing they had, was what belonged to Israel, and they shared with it. It wasn't theirs. They hadn't been promised any hope. And without God in the world. For God had said to Israel, "I will be your God, and you will be my people." So no wonder these Gentiles were in kind of a precarious position then. All the blessings and everything that they had was really Israel's, and they were just getting a chance by grace to share in them. And that was the gospel of the grace of God, which Paul preached during Acts, was this very thing. So as far as their relationship to Israel is concerned, that's what the Gentiles were. Look at Romans 9, 4 and 5. Romans 9, 4, and 5. Well, I have to start before that. Start with the first verse. I say the truth in Christ. I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For my brethren, I'm leaving out the parentheses, for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. And he says in the parentheses there, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ. Moses said to God, when God was going to wipe Israel out and make a nation out of him, he says, well, blot my name out from the book of life. Don't do this. In fact, he told God he couldn't do it, because he made his promise. And if he broke that promise to Israel, his name would stink among the heathen. They would say, well, God couldn't do this. God couldn't do that. And here is Paul, is so interested in his nation, his people, his kinsmen, Israel, that he'd be willing to have his name blotted out of the book of life if it would save his people. Well, that's a little bit on the order of what Christ did, isn't it? For the world. My brethren, according to the flesh, Israelites, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption? That's the sonship in this dispensation of promise, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises. Whose are the fathers? That is, these Israelites. And of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Notice all of those things. They had the adoption, they partook of the glory, and the covenants, the giving of the law, and the service of God. No Gentile had any business whatever doing any service for God. That is, erecting an altar, burning a sacrifice, and so on. That wasn't part of a Gentile. That is Israel's prerogative. When God gave the Gentiles up at Babel, they lost a lot. When they defied him to his face, worshipped other idols, and Nimrod rebelled against God, the first great rebel, he is a picture of Satan. Nimrod had, according to history, had killed a great, fierce, wild bull that was in the wilderness. And he was so proud of himself that he took the head of that bull and part of the skull and the horns and put it on his head for a headpiece. And wore that around. He was greatly proud. Well, the artists, of course, drew pictures of him with that, and they made him a black man. Now, whether he was or not, I don't know. Probably he was. Because he was a rebel, at least, of that time, and so on. Where the blacks came from, we don't know. Of all the great scholars and so on, in studying the nations of the earth and so on, nobody has been able to tell where the black race started. They don't know. Now, not all of the children of Ham were black. Not all of them. Seems to be only those from Canaan, his son. And not all of those. So, I've studied a great deal of what men have to say about these things and so on, but nobody's ever solved the question. or where the yellow race came from, or where the red race came from, and the purple and the blue and so on. I don't know. The whitest of the people are usually the children of Japheth. Those of Shem have a little more yellowish coloring, or brown, we would say. The Jews are not as strictly white as the children of Japheth. There are Chinese Jews, there are Negro Jews. Not probably by race as much as by religion. Well, we can't trace all that. Of course, the Chinese said their father and mother were Noah and his wife. That they went through the flood on a raft and their descendants of Noah and his wife. Could almost believe that, except for some statements in the Bible, that the earth was populated from the three sons of Noah. But I do remember this, that when Noah and his wife and the sons and their three wives, making eight in all, came out of the ark, God said to the whole bunch, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Just like he'd said to Adam and Eve, start, same way. Well, as I say, I don't know. They're getting back in there beyond my dead. But here's a little something about the Israel and their covenant, and the covenants and so on. And when Paul is writing to the Romans, he's writing to a church that's made up of both Jewish and Gentile believers. And so he has to make some explanations. Of course, the whole book, you have to read the whole book to get all of the gist of it. I go through it, especially in chapter 11, tells the Gentiles how they've been grafted in and as a wild olive branch and so partake of Israel's blessings. Of course, a wild olive didn't bear fruit. They weren't expected to bear fruit. Of course, that's contrary to nature, you see. Because in nature, men graft a branch into a tree so it'll bear fruit. That branch better fruit. That's the way of grafting. But not so in this case. And of course, we know that is true. And from way back, in these times when Paul was writing, there was a man who wrote a book on grafting and tells of this very process. Well, when Mr. Welch was taking horticulture in England, they had some pear trees in their experiment station that weren't bearing any pears. And one day, some fellow, just for fun, grafted another branch off another pear tree into one of them. And the next year, that tree was full of pears. Well, then they began to wonder, you know, and Mr. Welch, of course, had to answer. Of course, these fellows were absolutely unbelievers. He said, well, he said, in the Bible, we find there that they graft a wild olive branch into a true olive tree, and it'll bear fruit. Started. And that's what happened to the pear tree. Well, it kind of calmed them down a little bit, but still, of course, they weren't convinced. You can't convince these atheists, you know. But at least it gave them something to think about. Let's look at Matthew 26. Matthew 26. And 28 and 29. Matthew 26, verses 28 and 29. The Lord is celebrating the Passover with his disciples. Now, do you know whether or not Judas observed his Passover with the disciples? I'm just throwing a stone in here to stir things up. I know what the usual belief is. Yes, he did. He ate the last Passover. Now, that was on Tuesday night that they were observing this Passover. Now, they did have a feast on Sunday night. And Judas got up and left during the meal and went out and made his plans with the scribes and the Pharisees, you know, to betray the Lord. But on Tuesday night, when they were celebrating the Passover, the very last one, Judas stayed right with it, no doubt went even out to Gethsemane. And then as quick as he could get loose, and the Lord was praying, and so on, he sneaked back and told the scribes and the Pharisees where he was and led the folks out there to arrest him. Now that's what you get if you go back and forth and read very carefully and check the circumstances. A lot of people think that he left, you know, and didn't eat the Passover. He did eat some of the other meal, evidently, and then got up and went out. You see, he was angry. He was angry to be, and anger can give place to the devil. The Lord rebuked him. When Mary poured that ointment on his feet and wiped them with her hair. And this is the same sort of thing that happened once before, you see, and Judas had started it up. Judas walked out. That was that. Went out and made the plans to betray the Lord. Judas was carrying a bag. He'd like to have that sold and the money given to him to take care of. And what was he doing with it? Why, he bought him a little suburban home, a place, got the lot at least, hadn't built his house yet. He was fixing up on the kingdom to start, and he'd be a commuter there, and he could come into Jerusalem from his nice summer home out there, and everything was all fixed. And when he found that the kingdom wasn't to come now, and the Lord was going to die, he didn't want to have anything in it. He betrayed the Lord, but it didn't turn out the way he thought it would. Always before, every instance, when they tried to take the Lord, he'd escape it out of their hands. And this time he didn't. And then Judas came back to the temple and slammed down the money over the wall to the priest. Says, I've shed innocent blood. But like Esau, he couldn't find any place for repentance. It was done. He couldn't get it back now. He was a little idea of what was going on. Now, at this supper, this Passover, and remember, in the Passover, they passed the wine cup, a big goblet, big one. Everyone could drink out of it. Now, of course, they're drinking wine. There was no danger about more than one person drinking out of it because there's enough alcohol in it to kill all the germs. You don't have to worry about that. Nowadays, when they drink fruit juices and so on, in imitation of that, they've got to have separate glasses, and that'd be proper. And it was a family affair. The Lord was doing this with his disciples because their families are back. The disciples are back in Galilee, excepting Judas, and we don't know whether he had a wife or not, and he was a Judean anyhow. The rest of them are all Galileans. And so it was proper for these fellows to get together and observe the Passover since it couldn't be a family affair. But ordinarily, the Passover is to be observed in family, and never in a synagogue, never in the temple. And if they had churches like they have now, it had never been observed in a church. It was a feast. And they had plenty to eat. They had all they wanted to eat. They had some reminders there. They had some bitter herbs to remind them of the bitterness of the slavery in Egypt. But the wine especially had a significance. And one of these cups Paul reminds them of in Corinthians is the cup of blessing. And after the last cup was drunk, they got up, or they sang Hallel, which is a part of Psalms, and got up and went out. Now the Hallel was the last of it. I'm saying this because there are some who try to excuse themselves for observing this by saying that this, what the Lord did, was added on to the Passover and not a part of it. But when they got through, they sang the hymn and went out, so it was not added on to the Passover. The Hallel was the last of it. That tells us plainly that they sang that and then went out. So we can't, by any way, pry into it. The covenant was made with Israel and with Judah. Now we read here. Verse 28. For this is my blood of the New Testament. Now that is a figure of speech. The Lord had used a figure of speech like that once before. Once before. Herod, that old fox. Now Herod wasn't a fox, literally, was he? Fox-like. This wine represents my blood, is what he's saying. It represents it. Which was shed for many, for the remission of sins, represents his blood, which was shed. He hasn't shed it yet. But it will in a few hours. In about 24 hours. Less. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine. This is the last time. Until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Now we have a number of references in the Bible which indicate to us that even though these folks are risen people, immortal, incorruptible, that there will be eating and drinking in the kingdom. And each man can sit under his own fig tree. And here is the promise that he will drink of this with them in the kingdom the next time that he does celebrate it with them. So the Passover will be celebrated in the kingdom. I know a lot of people say, well, Christ was the end of the law. He doesn't say he ended the law. No. He was the end of the law. That is the goal of the law. Telos. The goal of it, not finish. He didn't end the law. Our prophets tell us that they will have the sin offering offered during the millennial times. It'll be a remembrance, just as he told the disciples here, it's a remembrance. Israel are the ones who need the picture books and always have. The killing of the Passover lamb was always a reminder to them, not only, of their exodus from Egypt and that Passover they had there, but to remind them also that there's a Passover lamb coming that will take away the sin of the world. They're always looking for that. And so that looked forward to Christ. And if they had faith and they believed, they were saved just the same as we are today. Because that sacrifice of Christ was just as sure as if it had been done. It was determined since the foundation of the world. And it couldn't be stopped. Satan and all of his crowd or anybody couldn't stop that sacrifice. When the time came for it and the Lord gave himself up voluntarily as that sacrifice, as Isaac did with his father Abraham, when the time came, they couldn't do a thing with him until the time came. Tried to throw him off the cliff there at Nazareth. There are other times when they tried to get him and he just disappeared in the crowd. Gone. And that's why I said he ought to go. Judas could probably have been greatly surprised at this time things didn't happen as they usually did. The Lord was taken. And he did die. And Judas went out into this plot of ground which he had bought, got a rope, and hanged himself on one of the trees. and hanged there till putrefaction set in and he bursted open. I'm getting a literal translation of what it is. He didn't fall. He hanged there until, in that climate, it didn't take long, not many hours, till he just swelled up and bursted open. The insides came up. And when the neighbors found it and so on, that I knew some of the circumstances, they avoided that place superstitiously for a long time, the field of blood. And that is not the field that was bought with the 30 pieces of silver by any means. That was bought. They bought a potter's field with that to bury poor people in.
They did.
Had nothing to do with this place that Judas had bought with the stolen money. Superstition and so on have warped these stories so badly that we've lost a lot of truth, too. We could go on and on with that, the significance of all of these things. So there is a time coming when the Lord will sit down with these disciples and eat the Passover with them in the kingdom. Now, how long, how many times, so on, I don't know. In fact, I'm not too awfully sure just what the kingdom means. I've ordinarily thought of it being the millennial kingdom, and maybe it will. He says my Father's kingdom, and that doesn't tell me too much, excepting that that has been used out of the millennial kingdom. But you see, the kingdom of heaven comes up to the very border of his entering into the kingdom, the millennial kingdom. And there Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will sit down at the wedding feast. But the wedding feast won't be Passover. Now, how much wine they'll have at the wedding feast, that's another guess. Well, we're just beating around the bush here, not getting very much of anywhere. I do want to get another reference or two. 1 Corinthians 10. And 1 Corinthians 10, 1 to 5. The reason I have this 1 to 5, I want you to know to whom he is addressing this chapter. The whole book of Corinthians is to saints, both Gentile and Jewish. But chapters 10 and 11 are to one group, and chapter 12 is to another group, and 13 is to everybody. Now, chapter 10, 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant. Now, isn't that a nice way of saying, I just want you to know this. See? How he beats around the bush makes it real nice. Paul was diplomatic. He didn't want to hurt people's feelings.
He says, I don't want you to be ignorant of this. I want you to know this. How that all our fathers, the 12 sons of Jacob, or their descendants, were under the cloud,
and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and they never got wet, they went across dry shod. That is a dry baptism, wasn't it? Well, they weren't Baptists. And did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock. For they drank of that spiritual rock. That followed them. Now, did that rock that Moses strike follow him through the wilderness?
Well, this is a spiritual rock.
Well, what was this spiritual rock? The Lord Jesus Christ.
Absolutely.
That rock from which the water came was only a type, a symbol. But it was Christ that followed him through the wilderness.
He was with him.
He promised he'd be with him. He was there.
And he gave him spiritual water.
The same kind that he invited the woman of Samaria to partake. Said he'd give to her water if she'd never thirst. Him and the last of the book of Revelation are to come and drink. You find it all through the Bible now. Water. Spiritual water. And that rock was Christ. See? There it is. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness with all of their drinking of the spiritual water. All the benefits and so on they had, God was displeased with them. They didn't appreciate what all he had done for them. They murmured. They tempted God how many times in the wilderness, does the psalmist say? Not quite. 10 times. 10 times they tempted God in the wilderness. In your companion Bible, you can find that in the margin and find them all enumerated in the references. A little study in itself. And God was patient. Got a little rough with them at times to give them a lesson. Oh, they got so hungry for meat. They're eating that manna. Well, no, God didn't say that that was cake and pie and so on for them. It was to sustain life, and they should have been thankful their lives were sustained in that wilderness. But they wanted pies and cake and so forth, or meat. And he sent them some quails. And he told them that they'd eat until they'd run out their noses, and sure enough it did. They got sick on it. They had pigs of themselves. A lot of people eat that way yet today, so it's nothing to do. The Romans used to like to eat so well, they'd eat a big meal and go out and throw it up and then go back and eat again. They enjoyed eating. My. Of course, if they could foot the bills, I guess that was all right, wasn't it? Well, that's off the subject a little bit. I just wanted you to see that 1-5 there, who he's talking to. These people whose fathers had crossed the Red Sea. Now turn to verses... let's see. 11, the next chapter. 11, 17, and on. 11, 17. Paul was giving instructions. They'd just been talking about long hair and short hair and so forth. And he says, well, he says, if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. So he dismissed that. Then he says, now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not. I'm finding fault with you, Paul says. What? Well, that you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. Oh, they're following his commands that he made to the... Oh, no, not quite, do they? He gave something to the Hebrews that they should not forsake the assembling of themselves together. Ever hear that used as a proof that you should go to church? Well, now, I've never done that. I've never once in my life done what it says in that verse. Because in the middle of that word, it's a rather a long word in the Greek, is the word synagogue. They were to attend the synagogue. I've never been in a synagogue. So I guess that verse doesn't apply today, does it, very well? Well, that's one thing at least. But first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you. And I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. Oh, there must be divisions and so on in order that the true may be manifest, the true. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper, and the only time it's ever mentioned in the Bible. And what is it? What is this Lord's Supper? It's not the Passover. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame them which have not, the poor folks? When they came together to meet and brought their lunches along. And some had a basket full and some didn't have much. Now, if they'd have put it all out on the same table and shared it and let everybody have a chance at it, I don't believe Paul would have said this. But this caused bad feelings. And so he abolishes the thing. Then he goes on here in a new paragraph. And he's talking about something else now. This is done with. He says, what shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And this is not the Lord's Supper. This is a Passover. He took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup which he, when he had supped, saying, this cup is a New Testament in my blood. Here's a New Testament now. This do ye as oft as ye drink of it in remembrance of me. For as oft as you eat this bread, and how oft did they eat it? And how often did they drink that wine? How often did they have a Passover? Right, once a year. So whenever, or as oft, as they did this, he said, do it in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, and so on. And then down 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. And the church, which is the body of Christ, is not looking for the coming of Christ. They're looking to be manifested with him in glory, to go up there instead of him coming here, long before he comes here. Well, this is Israel. This isn't the church, which is the body of Christ. We're not expecting Christ's return day. Those who are members of the church. You see how the differences, and they're very distinct. And then he says, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning, hey, I'm running over time, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Why? Because they were under law then. This is Israel. Gentiles were never under law. And Gentiles didn't partake of the Passover. That was only for Israel. The Gentile peoples in those churches partaking of Israel's blessings had no part in it. Couldn't. Because, and it is also in the homes. And the Gentiles' ancestors never crossed the Red Sea. Well, strange things, aren't they? Well, when we get these books rightly divided and find to whom they're addressed,